The salvation of our God. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. The salvation of our God. Again, Isaiah is divided into two major sections. We have the challenges of God's judgment in the first 39 chapters, and then the comfort of God's promises in the last 27. That comfort is based on three things. One, it's based on God's sovereignty. That's chapter 40 to 48, those nine chapters. Secondly, it's based on God's servant, and that's where we are now, chapters 49 to 57. And finally, it's based on God's salvation, chapter 58 to chapter 66. Now, when we look at how the wonderful comfort of God's promises based on God's servant, there's a number of things he brings to our attention. First of all, his covenant, chapter 49, verses 1 to 12. Secondly, is where we are, chapter 49, verse 13 to chapter 52, verse 12, on his comfort, the comfort of the servant of the Lord, none other than the Messiah himself. And so far we've studied the following things. One, he will remember them. Chapter 49, 13 to 26. God says, I will never forget you. Isn't that good to know? Other people may. Sometimes I meet somebody I haven't seen for 40 or 50 years. That happened to me recently over in Arizona where I was preaching. And somebody came up and said, remember me? I said, I don't recall ever seeing you in my life. They said, well, we went to school together. We were in the same class. And I thought to myself, boy, do they look old. Which is probably what they were saying about me as well. But God will never forget you. What an encouragement that is. What comfort to our soul to know he will remember us. Secondly, he will reason with them. He doesn't have to. Chapter 50, verses 1 to 11, there are 13 questions. As God asks his people, what about this and what about that? The point is, he shows you that all that you have sought for comfort is not to be compared with the Lord himself. He's the God of all comfort who comforts you in your trials so that you may be able to comfort others. He reasons with them. And third, he will restore them. We saw that in chapter 51, verses 1 to 23. What a wonderful promise to the people of Israel. It's not going to remain like it is. God could say that to them today. It's just as relevant today as it was in Isaiah's day. God will restore his people, and he promises it. Now, the fourth part of this comfort is in chapter 52, verses 1 to 12, and that is he will redeem them. He will redeem them. The final word of comfort from the Messiah is redemption will set you free. In verse 3, we read this, ye shall be redeemed. And down in verse 9, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. So follow along as we read these 12 verses. The salvation of our God. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught or for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go you out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go you out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go out by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear reward. I think the New International is much better here. Your rear guard. I don't know what the other word really is. Oh, I know what it means. But I've had a hard time finding it in a normal English dictionary. The fact is that God will be your protection, your rear guard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word, and we ask that you'd open up our hearts to the wonderful comfort of your redemption and salvation, that we might be encouraged to know that we have not seen the final days of the Lord for planet Earth. One day your name will be known over the whole world. One day your people Israel will be restored to their glory that you have promised them. And you will redeem them, not with money. You're going to redeem them as you have redeemed all people through the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in our fellowship around your word. In the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. He will redeem them. Many people who write commentaries on Isaiah have pointed out that it almost appears that the word redeemed and the word salvation are the keys to the book. First of all, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah is also the same form as our blessed Lord's name? For Yehoshua, or Yeshua, a brief abbreviation, also means Yahweh is salvation. And we see a lot of things about redeemed. You'll find it 62 times in the Bible. 55 of those are in the Old Testament. Those who say, well, in order to understand redemption, you've got to go to the New Testament. Better think again. 55 of the 62 times are in the Old Testament. 13 of those are in Isaiah alone, and 10 of the 13 in the last 27 chapters. The singular word redeem, you can add another 56 times, of which 54 of them are in the Old Testament. Interestingly, the word redeemer, referring to our Messiah, is found 18 times, all of them in the Old Testament, and 13 of those times are in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. So if you want to preach the gospel, use the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, because it's quoted voluminously in the New Testament in all those passages we say are crucial to helping people understand how to receive the Lord. Now the theme of our message, the salvation of our God, salvation is found 164 times in the Bible, 119 in the Old Testament, but once again, 28 in Isaiah, 21 of those 28 are in the last 27 chapters. The word saved, found 5 times in the last 27 chapters. The word Savior, 7 times in those same chapters. And just to get the feel of it, back up to chapter 43, please, and look at verse 3. Redeemed, saved, redemption, salvation, redeemer, saver, savior. These are the words that dominate Isaiah's discussion when he talks God's comfort. If you want to know the comfort of God, how he can really minister to your heart, you need to know the depth of salvation and redemption. In chapter 43, verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy what? What does it say? Thy Savior. Look at verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Kind of interesting, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be my what? Witnesses, direct quote of Isaiah. In chapter 45, verse 15. Chapter 45, verse 15. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the what? The Savior again, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. Powerful. Verse 20, 21 and 22. Till you bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. Chapter 49, verse 26. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Chapter 60, verse 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Chapter 63 of Isaiah, verse 8 and 9. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, another name of the Messiah, saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. In chapter 64, verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Salvation and redemption is Isaiah's theme. Back, please, to chapter 52, verse 1. I want you to see seven things about the salvation of our God. Let me say again that when it opens up, awake, awake, it certainly is a double impact, an emphatic statement to get us to listen carefully. Back in chapter 51 and verse 9, we read this, awake, awake. And this was an invitation to the Lord himself, the Messiah, who's called, O arm of the Lord. The Messiah is the arm of the Lord. And in verse 17 of chapter 51 again, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. God's going to answer. And now verse 1, awake, awake. He's wanting our attention. Seven things about God's salvation. Notice first of all in verse 1, the clothing which God's salvation will put on Jerusalem in the future. He said, awake, awake, put on, that's the word for being clothed, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments. New International translates splendor. What he's referring to, if you're Jewish and hearing that, is all the way back into Exodus chapter 28. You remember what was said of the priest's garments? Chapter 28 of Exodus, verse 2, concerning Aaron and his sons, the high priest. Here's what it says. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. So here we have that imagery. For all who are believers in our Lord are indeed priests according to the Bible. And he's saying to Jerusalem, one day I'm going to put the beautiful garments of a priest on you. In Isaiah chapter 61, if you'll flip over there, a passage that Jesus quoted about himself when he was at the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He's anointed me to preach good tidings, which is mentioned in our study tonight also. And look at verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Every time I think of that, I think of all of them standing at the Wailing Wall. Mourning and lamenting the destruction of the temple. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and here it is, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of what? Salvation. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, it says, let's be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. God has described what He's going to do through redemption and salvation. He's going to take the ugliness of our lives and He's going to turn it into beauty, as God's going to put on us garments of salvation and praise and righteousness, and we will be in His beauty. The old Welch song said, may the mind of Christ my Savior grow in me from day to day, and by His love and power controlling all I do and say, and may His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. It is the righteousness of our Lord that makes our garments beautiful in salvation and redemption. I have seen some of the ugliest people get saved and turn into sweet little puppies for Jesus. Haven't you? I think it's a great time to rejoice. Somebody who's mean and awful and ugly, and nobody thinks will ever get saved, and the Holy Spirit comes in, breaks their heart, and all of a sudden they become a sweet person for the Lord. Doesn't mean they don't have problems, but there's a change. Well, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen. For the Bible tells us that when He shall appear, we're going to appear with Him in glory. And it says, it doth not yet appear, 1 John 3, what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Amen? I would say we all need a change. How about you? Now, if you're thrilled with what you got, you need counseling. But anyway, the very first thing about God's wonderful salvation is the clothing that God's salvation will put on Jerusalem and all believers in the future. Number two, the second thing is the cleansing that will take place. We got to deal with sin. In 27 chapters, Isaiah does not ignore sin. He refers to it over and over and over again. Uses the word iniquity, sin, transgression, defilement, you name it, he comes up with it. He even says in chapter 64, all of our righteousness, whatever we think we got, is like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. I wrote once an article called The Blessings of Depravity. It's almost an oxymoron. Two things that can't go together. But there is a blessing to depravity when you understand what redemption will do for you. Depravity ought to drive you to the Lord. Not to your own works, like somehow you can recover, turn over a new leaf. Don't think so. We don't need reformation, we need redemption. We need to be careful. The cleansing, he says at the end of verse 1, there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Is he talking about Gentiles who have never been physically circumcised? Of course not. It becomes a symbol of sin, as it is in the Torah. Deuteronomy is filled with it. God says, circumcise your heart. Take away that depravity off of your heart. And only God can do that kind of cleansing. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Many believe this verse is quoted in this particular chapter, chapter 21, verse 20, 7. When he said that no uncircumcised or unclean thing will enter into it. Now read this. Revelation 21, verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Again, the book of Revelation quotes voluminously from the Old Testament and over again from the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. Go back, please, to Isaiah again. Chapter 52. And we come to the third matter of God's salvation. First, the clothing that God's salvation will put on us. Secondly, the cleansing that will take place. And number three, the captivity that shall be no more. Verses 2 to 6. There is no doubt in my mind after studying this and relating it to many times that Isaiah referred to it. Listen carefully. He could not possibly be talking about the captivity and bondage of his people because it wasn't true at that time of them. Now the northern tribes had already been conquered back in 722. And he predicted that Babylon would rise to a major power and they in fact would destroy Judah and Jerusalem and the city. Which did happen. But this is in between. It's a long time before that's going to happen. So they had problems because of Assyria and constantly threatening them, but they were not in captivity to a foreign power. Anyway, I could go on this. Take my word for it, that when you study captivity and bondage, it's obvious that God is using it as a metaphor for the bondage that all of us can be involved with. The bonds of our own sin and pride, our own selfishness and our wickedness. It's a bondage that we need to be set free. When the Lord set us free, He broke the chains that bind us. The Bible describes them as chains of darkness. And the whole issue of captivity and bondage, even when they were in Egypt, became a symbol of the bondage of people in their sin. And we need to be redeemed. They were redeemed out of Egypt. And we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. What are we saved from? We are saved from sin and death and hell and wrath. Thank God. Amen. We are set free by our Lord. Think of the imagery that the Lord used of freedom from captivity. He said it all the time. If the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. Why, they knew exactly the implication and said, we be Abraham's children. We're never in bondage to anyone. But Jesus said, you're in bondage to sin. The Bible tells us very clearly, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Stand fast, therefore, said Paul in Galatians 5:1, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And I began looking at this again. The references to captivity from chapter 52, verse 2 down to verse 6. And I came up with five things I'd like to share with you. First, about that captivity, is there's a responsibility that we have. He makes it clear in verse 2 when he says, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down. He's talking about sitting down on a throne. That's why New International translated enthroned. He's talking about get up out of the dust of your depravity. Know that God's redemption can sit you on a throne. It's beautiful. He says again, loose yourself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Well, Judah wasn't under any particular captivity. They hadn't been taken away to Babylon yet. But they certainly were captive to their own sin, just as we are. Go over to Psalm 113. The idea of coming out of the dust and sitting upon a throne, it's an imagery you will see several times. In Psalm 113, verse 7 and 8, it says why we should praise the Lord from the rising of the sun till its going down. One of the reasons, verse 7, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes. even with the princes of his people. What wonderful grace it is that redeems us from the dust and defilement and filth of this earth and sets our feet upon a rock and makes us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign forever and ever. And I say, praise the Lord. What do you say? What a wonderful blessing. So we do have a responsibility. Loose it. Shake it off. Get it out of your life. Number two about that captivity is the redemption they will receive. Verse 3, you sold yourself for nothing. Boy, how true that is of sin and iniquity. Nothing. What do you think you'd get out of it? It's destructive. It will defile you. It destroys families, destroys your marriage, destroys your personal life. You sold yourself for nothing. And he says, and you will be redeemed without money. Now, that immediately causes them to think, because redemption was always requiring something to pay to get the slave out of the slave market, a ransom price. But it wasn't money here. And we read in 1 Peter 1:18-19, a takeoff on this one passage when it says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Amen? Precious, meaning of great value. It was of great value, but it wasn't money. The third thing I draw to your attention is the remembrance of the past, which he gives in verse 4. He names two, Egypt and Assyria, what they did to the north. And he mentions it. My people went down into Egypt. They were there. The Assyrian oppressed them also without cause. And number 4, the reproach will be removed. Verse 5. What have I here, saith the Lord? Are my peoples taken away for nothing? You don't serve me. You've gone after that which is enslaving you. And what for? It's for nothing. And what happens is that my name is continually every day blasphemed. Once again, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 2 for a very interesting application of this. Romans chapter 2. When you sell yourself for nothing, you become a slave and a captive to sin. And it is for nothing. It goes nowhere. It's just destructive. Well, what happens is the name of God is blasphemed. How many times we've seen a believer who's getting caught and trapped in a sin and his life is just a mess, and then the name of our Lord is blasphemed among the unbelievers. Well, look at this in Romans 2, as that passage is quoted here. We'll start at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? And here's the quote from Isaiah. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And that's where we are. As it is written. Isaiah chapter 52 is exactly where this comes from. Verse 5. My name continually, every day, is blasphemed. And that's what happens when we let sin take over. Our lives are being dominated and controlled by carnality and sinful lifestyles. I was thinking about that little statement in Romans 2. You teach people they should not steal. Do you steal? And I was thinking about some articles I have in a little file under stealing. One, how much money do you think American corporations write off every year because people steal? $80 billion. That's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Imagine if we didn't do that, we paid for it. We probably have a pretty good economy right now. Stealing, rip-offs. I had an article about a major company who has several stores now in Orange County, who noticed that a great volume of what they call essential support items for workers, paper clips, rubber bands, pens, pencils, etc., great volumes of them had been missing from their company stores. In putting some investigators out, undercover people, they found out the culprits. They were the employees. When questioned about it, they said, well, they got lots of money. They're going to miss that. The article was titled, The Loss of Integrity. Look, I don't need to insult you. It's going on everywhere. But I ask you, you who call yourself a believer, are you doing this? Did you take something from somewhere, some store, some person that didn't belong to you? You just took it and thought, well, it doesn't make any difference. Yeah, it does. I have a wonderful story. There's a huge company store in Columbus, Ohio called Lazarus. It was named after Robert Lazarus, who owned American Federated Stores. It's a beautiful store. It's a lot like, you know, Nordstrom or Macy's or Robinson, something like that. When you preach, you have to name at least three so you're not biased. But anyway, in this store in Lazarus, a gentleman had taken an item a long time ago. He was a believer, and he was constantly getting counseling for the struggling that was in his life. And he came to see me one day, and he had been to other pastors, trying to find out why he's having trouble in his life. And of course, I gave my usual sovereignty talk that God can bring a lot of things in our life to, you know, make us into the people He wants us to be, and we need to thank God for it. And right in the middle of our conversation about all this, I don't know why, it just came to my mind, you know, wait a minute, maybe the guy's guilty from something. I don't know. So I turned to him and I said, is there anything in your life that you have done that you know is wrong and you have never resolved it? You never even tried. The first thing out of his mouth was, who told you? Which is Freudian for you're guilty. I said, nobody did. I was just asking a question. So what is the matter? Well, it's probably not significant. This happened over 10 years ago. What happened? And he told me about the item he had stolen from the Lazarus store. I said, I think if you take that back and try to pay it off, pay for it, confess it to that store, I think God would show you that not only is it the right thing to do, but you might see a change happen in your life. Anyway, after he repented, under a little pressure, I might add, but anyway, he finally decided to do it. He went to the department where he had stolen the item and told them what he had done. They said, you got to be kidding. Everybody does that. He said, no, I need to get this straightened out. They didn't know what to do, so they called the manager. He didn't know what to do. I'll shorten the story. He winds up going to see Mr. Robert Lazarus himself. They couldn't believe that a man was actually returning an item that he had stolen. And Mr. Lazarus said to him, you stole this item? Yes. And you stole it 10 years ago? Yes. He said, I've already looked it up. I know what it cost 10 years ago, and I want that money, every dime of it. So he said, well, it was a little expensive at that time. I'm going to have to, you know, take it out of my paycheck for at least 3 months. He said, all right, if it's not paid for in 3 months, I'm sending you to jail. And as he went out of the store, he's thinking, wait a minute. They write this stuff off. Why is this such a big deal? But you know, the devil often does that, doesn't he? Try to justify and defend. Well, to shorten up the story, he did pay it off, and Mr. Lazarus wrote, well, it was a stamp. Paid in full. And he gave it to me that day, and I thought, that's redemption, you know. But it doesn't mean that you shouldn't take it back. You who say you shouldn't steal, do you steal? The fact of the matter is, the name of God is continually being blasphemed. And God said, this has got to change. There's a responsibility we have. Shake yourself out of that dust and loose the bands and let's get right with God. And I'm going to redeem you, but not with money. And you remember how I did it in Egypt and Assyria. Why, I rescued you, Judah. The 10 northern tribes went into captivity to Syria, and you were spared. But the reproach, one day that will be removed. And finally, number 5 in verse 6, the result which his people will have in that day. My people shall know my name, and I am he that doth speak or to foretell it. Behold, it is I. One day the whole world will know who the Lord is. The Bible says the knowledge of the Lord will be in the entire land. And God is going to break the bonds of captivity through his redemption. That brings us to verse 7. Number 4 is the coming of glad and good tidings. Chapter 52, verse 7. Many of you recognize this verse in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 10. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach good tidings. Romans chapter 10, please. Verse 13 to 15. The coming of good tidings is a part of God's salvation. With all the bad news and all the terrible things going on in our world, aren't you glad that there's good tidings coming from the Lord? When Jesus was born, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It's tied up with the Messiah again. Remember, the comfort of God is based on his servant. The Messiah is where we are in our study, and he will redeem them. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, here it is from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good, glad tidings of good things. I'll go back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which is quoted there in Romans chapter 10. So we know that it's talking about someone who brings the gospel of salvation and redemption. In this case, it's the Messiah himself who has the beautiful feet. Now, when we look at this verse and see that it's talking about tidings, news, it's of four things. Did you see that? Look at it carefully, verse 7. First, there are tidings of peace. He says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, and here's the qualifying phrase, that publisheth peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Ephesians 2:12-18, those who are far off, those who are near, are brought together by the blood of Christ. He breaks down the wall and the enmity, and he makes peace. In Colossians 1:20, through the blood of his cross, we have peace. The coming of good tidings, the salvation of our God is real peace. Finally, when you come to know the Lord, you have peace with God. Because you've been at enmity against God, breaking his law, sinning against him, and redemption and salvation saves you from your own sin. And you can be brought into a close relationship with Him. Peace with God is made. Secondly, the verse promises tidings of good. Now, some people make it an adjective, but it's not in the Hebrew. Look at verse 7. Good tidings publish peace. And number 2, it brings good tidings of good. Tidings of good. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is a man that trusts in Him. It is good. Psalm 119 tells us, Thou art good and You do good. That's true of the nature of God, but God will bring news of good when we come to know the Lord. Third, it's the tidings of salvation. It says very clearly in verse 7, that publisheth salvation. Over in chapter 62 of Isaiah, verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed, prepare ye the way of the people, says verse 10, and verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say you to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And here it describes it, behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. That's quoted in Revelation 22 of our blessed Lord. Behold, I come quickly, and My reward is with Me. Your salvation is coming. Where does salvation lie? In the person of the Messiah who will redeem His people. He will save them. Tidings of peace and good and salvation, and also tidings of victory. Look at verse 7 again in chapter 52. It says, That saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Now it's true now, whether we observe it or not, or understand it or not. God is reigning. He's doing everything according to His own plan. But it's going to be visible and public and a kingdom set up on earth in the future. When you go to Psalms, if you'll take your Bibles and go to 47, chapter 47, you will see consistently in the Psalms the message proclaimed to Israel, Your God reigns. He's reigning. He's in control. Chapter 47, verse 2, For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. He's ruling over everything. In chapter 93 of Psalms, verse 1, The Lord reigneth. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. The world is established and can't be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Chapter 96, verse 10. Say among the heathen, the nations, that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Chapter 97, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad therefore. Chapter 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all the people. I want to ask you, do you believe that? Well, it's in the Bible, you got to, right? But do you really believe that? It does not say ever that the Lord will reign until you get in the New Testament, when it's referring to the setting up of the Messianic Kingdom. When God's Word speaks about the reign of the Lord, it's talking in the present. God is now ruling in all the affairs of men. That's what the Bible teaches. Amen? Did God want George Bush to defeat Al Gore in the confused way that it happened? Amen? So if you're for George Bush, wow, praise God. Boy, that was close. But if you voted for Al Gore, I don't think God was ruling then. I think the people who are evil and wicked are the ones that did this. Oh, but you voted for Bush, so you're okay. You know, it's hard sometimes when it doesn't go the way we wanted. And break that down to what happened this week with you. The Lord God reigns. Look, the salvation God gives you puts you on the victory side always. Always. God is ruling in all the affairs of men. A gentleman who just lost his wife poured out his heart to me this last week, and it was a touching time, emotional time. He made the statement. It's hard at times like this to believe that God's in charge. But what came out of my mouth? You know, sometimes I should have gone back and get trained better. I don't know. It just came out of my mouth. Here's what came out. I said, yeah, it would be much better if she stayed here after all she was suffering so much. But at least she'd be with you in her misery instead of being with the Lord, where there's fullness of joy and His right hand her pleasures forevermore, delivered from all the pain and suffering and death. He said, all right, all right. You see, it's all perspective, isn't it? The Lord God reigns. And one day we're going to see it visibly, as the kingdom of God will be set up on earth and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And we will be kings and priests with Him forever, and we shall rule and reign with Him forever. Amen? That's the salvation of our God. Number 5, back to chapter 52, verse 8 and 9. Look at the cries of joy that will be sung by His people. Someone asked me just this last week. We were listening to a Messianic Jewish music group, and the congregational leader was quite a singer, and someone afterwards asked me about Jewish songs being in the minor key. They were a musician. This person was a musician. And I thought about it before. Most all Jewish music is in the minor key. And the question is why? And officially, if you go to the Jewish book of why, they'll tell you it's because the temple was destroyed and it hasn't been rebuilt. So the hope of the Jewish people is still in the minor key. The wailing and lamenting that go on at the wall, the book that most of them are quoting is Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And it's the Lord's mercy that He... You know, on and on it goes. The cries of those one day in Zion and Jerusalem are going to be changed from a minor key to a major key. They are going to be songs of joy. It says in the verse 8 of our chapter 52, if you just turn back there, please. Beautiful words. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. They shall see eye to eye. Which doesn't mean like face to face, it means in Hebrew clearly. When the Lord shall bring again Zion, you'll break forth into joy, you'll sing together the waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people, He has redeemed Jerusalem. The cries of joy that will be sung are over three things. First, over the return of His people, Aliyah. It says, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now, Aliyah is going on now. We have 6 million Jews, approximately. We had a whole bunch of them just arrive this week. And more Jews are being promoted across the world to attend, to come back and live in the land of Israel. Now, is this the final Aliyah? The answer is no. It might be the stage that is being set by our Lord. That's what I believe. But the final Aliyah is going to bring all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When the Lord brings again Zion. Number 2, the cries of joy are not only being sung over the return of His people, but over the restoration of Jerusalem. For the songs will come from you waste places of Jerusalem. In other words, that which has been ruined will be restored by God in dramatic fashion. The new Jerusalem will be startling for its beauty and glory. And third, the cries of joy, not only over the return of His people and the restoration of Jerusalem, but over the redemption that brings comfort to God's people. He repeats again the theme of these chapters we're looking at now. For the Lord hath comforted His people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. You know, the whole section started in chapter 40, verse 1, with these words, comfort ye, my people. And I noticed also in chapter 49, verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people. It's a theme. In chapter 51, verse 3, chapter 51, verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, He shall comfort all her waste places. And again it mentions singing at the end of the verse. Verse 12, I, even I, am He that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that dies and the son of man that's made as grass? The cries of joy, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with sorrow. No. Come with what? Singing unto Zion. And everlasting pain will be on their head. No. Everlasting what? Joy shall be on their head. These are cries of joy that are sung by His people for the salvation of our God that has come. Number 6 in verse 10 is the climax of what God will do in redeeming His people. The climax of what God will do. Two things are said in verse 10. Basically, let's read the verse again. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So two things are said. One is that all nations will see His power displayed. That's what it means when His arm is laid bare. It is active. It is action. The Lord made bare in the eyes of all the nations. Certainly, Armageddon is going to do that, as He will defeat and destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Everyone will see His power displayed. And secondly, all nations will see His promise of salvation fulfilled. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Back in chapter 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The salvation of our God is not just for a believing remnant in Israel. It is for all the world, all the ends of the earth, all nations. Yeshua said to His disciples as He was about ready to be ascended into heaven after being crucified and risen from the dead, He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That's what He said. He also said, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you will receive power. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's God's will that through the Messiah, the entire world, both Jew and Gentile, would hear the tidings of peace and joy and salvation and victory, and would come to bow the knee to the only one who can save them. And finally, number 7 in verse 11 and 12 is the command to separate from all that is unclean. It's like He returns back to an application He mentioned back in verse 2. Get out of the dust. God can save you. He can redeem you. He can make the difference. And now a direct command in chapter 52, verse 11. Depart ye. Depart ye. Whenever it's repeated, it's for emphasis. Go you out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go you out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Well, we're all priests to bear the vessels of the Lord. And that was a command to them who had the responsibility of temple worship. For you shall not go out with haste. You're not going to hurry like you did in Egypt. Nor go by flight because you're afraid and you're running away. For the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear reward. Three things here. First, Once again, by the way, words from this passage are in the New Testament. First, the prerequisite is clear. Be ye clean. There is no salvation, redemption, or righteousness from God if we do not deal with our sin. That's the issue. Touch not the unclean thing. This is quoted verbatim in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. It tells us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship is light with darkness, or Christ with Belial? He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Quoting directly from Isaiah. That's the prerequisite. This command to separate from all that is unclean. In verse 11 and 12, is God's summary. He makes this wonderful, glorious picture of salvation and redemption and the promises of God to restore. And we all say, praise the Lord, and with songs of joy, we're going to have it in our hearts. That's great. Now let's get down to brass tacks. You're never going to see that day unless you come clean with God. Recently, at a pastor's conference I did over in Arizona, one of the pastors asked me the question, if we just believe the gospel, are we not saved? And, my first response was to say, well, of course we have to believe the gospel. But I knew he was after something. I said, what's your question, really? He said, well, I'm troubled every time I read in the Bible, it says, repent and believe the gospel. So do we have to repent? I said, well, did Jesus tell you to repent? He said, yeah, but maybe it's like the Old Testament or something. What, the gospel's not in the Old Testament? Well, he said, you have to go to the New Testament, like whoever call on the name of the Lord should be saved. I said, that's Old Testament. He said, it is? You know, it would help if pastors read the Old Testament. I said, yeah, that's the Old Testament. Well, I know God told the Jews to repent. What? Jews have to repent, Gentiles don't? I said, well, let's ask, did John the Baptist preach it? Oh, yeah, he preached it. That's what troubles me. He kept saying repent all the time. Okay, Jesus preached it, John the Baptist preached it. Well, did Peter preach it? Well, yeah, he said the same thing. Well, did the apostles, the record in the book of Acts, did they preach it? Well, yes. Didn't the Lord say to preach repentance unto all the nations for the remission of sins? Isn't the subtle suggestion, and maybe not so subtle, that if you do not repent, there is no application of the forgiveness of your sins? Well, even a verse like 1 John 1:9 that everybody wants to reinterpret says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. So what we want is a God who will forgive us, but not make us confess. Amen? In Proverbs 28:13, it says, if you confess and forsake your sin, you will find compassion from the Lord. If you don't, you will be cut off without remedy. So is God different then than He is now? When folks talk about the easy believism of our day, it's not that we're stripping the word belief of its simplicity or power. What they usually mean is that we don't care to confess and repent of our sins anymore. Where is the broken and contrite heart that God said was necessary for His salvation? Where is it? It's really an interesting problem, isn't it? When you have a Christian, so-called, who can continue in sin, but isn't burdened, isn't convicted, doesn't bother them. Why is it we always assume that they're Christians anyway? When God told us that if you continue in this and you don't have repentance, you in fact are giving evidence you've never been born again. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit is really in you. He wars against your flesh. These are contrary one to another, so you can't do what you want to. In other words, the struggle, the war inside. 1 Peter 2:11 also speaks of it. The war that goes on inside, the fight, the struggle. If it's not there, how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you say you're born again? I don't know about you, but when I sin, I get miserable. Amen? I mean, God just pounds you. And some of you are sitting there and say, well, that's terrible. You know, I haven't sinned all week. Are you kidding? God says you're lousy all day. Thank God for His redemption and forgiveness. Amen? Well, I don't commit them regularly like you're suggesting. What? You now have self-righteousness and pride, and that's the stuff God hates? You know, we are sinners, but do we confess our sin? Here's another one. And excuse me for this, but I couldn't help but be impacted by the way he concluded this wonderful message about all God was going to do, and then slams into us and says, oh, by the way, if you want to see this day, then you be clean. You touch not the unclean thing. And I just got overwhelmed with it as I began to look at how we treat matters today versus the way God did. We want to excuse and justify and defend. We don't want to deal with it. And we wonder what's wrong. People want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and ask, how do you know you are? Well, I've asked that question many times. You ask me right now, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh, I hope. I have the Holy Spirit in me. Well, is He controlling you? I don't know. I sure hope so. You say, I'm not going to continue to sit here until you answer correctly. There are Christians that are so uptight about this. Why, didn't Jesus tell you it was invisible and you don't even know when He's working, where He's coming from, where He's going, or what He's doing? It's like the wind. But I can tell you this. There is one thing that grieves Him, and that is sin. I can tell you this, that sin is what is blocking the wonderful control and power of the Holy Spirit. You see, our responsibility is clear. Deal with the sin. You don't have to help the Holy Spirit out. He's God. And He is perfectly able to use the most miserable of us. But we got to deal with sin. For sin grieves Him. And sin blocks the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit. Amen, believers? Those of you who have been through this know what I'm talking about. So the prerequisite was clear. But look at how He ends up with it. Number two, the presence of the Lord is promised, though. The Lord will go before you, okay? Don't think you're out there on your own now. You clean up your act and now, boy, let them hit you. No, no, no. The Lord is with you wherever you go. And third, the protection of the Lord will be there. And that's the point. The God of Israel shall be your rear reward. He will be your rear guard. He's taking care of you. Don't worry about someone coming up and slapping you down. The Lord's going to be in front of you and behind you. He's going to take care of you all the way. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Time to get right with the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're very much aware of our deception and hypocrisy and manipulation of Your truth. We try to defend and justify and excuse the sinfulness of our life. I thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and Your grace and Your forgiveness. I thank You, Lord, for the wonderfulness of this passage, just all the promises, the great things that await us in the future. And Lord, we want everybody to be a part of that. And some of us have still not dealt with the main issue here, and that is our sin. We know the gospel, the true gospel, is that Christ died not just as a martyr for His own cause or to show us love, which He did, but He died for our sins. All of our sin was laid on Him. The iniquity of us all. And God, I pray that if we've not settled our relationship with You, that we might run to the open arms of our Savior right now. And to fall at His feet as Thomas did long ago and say, my Lord and my God, Or as that tax collector who had cheated the people and been guilty of so much sin, he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you said he went home justified. But if we exalted ourselves, we would be condemned by God. But if we humbled ourselves, he will lift us up. For God, I pray you would move by your Spirit upon our hearts that we would turn to the Lord before it's too late. We thank you in the wonderful name of our Messiah. We ask these things. Amen.